appreciate everyone being here. I'm greatly encouraged by everyone's faithfulness. It's good to see, you know, each and every one of you here this morning. This morning I will be doing something a little bit different. You know, I don't know if you want to call it preaching or teaching or just chatting. So if you're visiting here this morning, please bear with me. I would like to say the Lord brought you here for a reason, but I'm just going to let that one go. whatever you call it, I pray that it helps you understand a little bit, a little bit better, quite frankly, who you are and what we're, you know, what we're all about. That is who we are as a group of Christians at Berean. The reason that I'm preaching this morning is, quite frankly, there have been, you know, a few questions that have arisen about who and kind of what we are. There have also been some misconceptions, I think, about who and what we are. Now, unfortunately, you know, these misconceptions, the same questions and misconceptions, are applied to a whole lot of Baptist churches throughout the country. People begin to, you know, envision this, they have this idea of what the Baptist church is. And so I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning. I'd like to give, again, just kind of a brief, you know, a little bit of a background on on where we are in the United States as Christians. I'll be discussing a little bit of history and combining it with some of my observations and understanding of what the church in America has done over the last 40 or so years. All right, I am by no means an expert, but I have, you know, been saved for a long time and been involved in church for a long time, and I've had an opportunity to see a lot of things happen over the last 40 plus years. Amen. Now, one of the things that the devil likes to do is to divide and conquer. Amen? If he can drive a wedge between Christians, then he can gain an advantage over them. That's one way that he gains an advantage, right? Unforgiveness is another one. We were talking about that in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me. But another thing that he likes to do is attack the prey that are kind of maybe on the outside fringe of the herd. You know, those that have taken a step or two away, either by neglect or by desire, nonetheless, they find themselves a little bit away from the herd, out from under the protection, and they're in a position to be attacked by the devil first. Amen? We all know the verse, we're very familiar, you guys are familiar with your Bible, but 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And don't ever kid yourself, that is exactly what he would like to do with all of us. Amen? If he can get us out alone, if he can get us with our guard down, he is more than happy to launch an attack. In order to combat those attacks, it is good to know who you are and why you're here, a little bit about where you came from. When you have a clear vision about that, you tend to stay a little more, a little closer to the herd, and you're a little more protected. Amen? So that's kind of what this is all about this morning. I've titled this message very simply, "What Am I?" Or you can say, "Who Am I?" Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just want to read a few verses of scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Bible says this: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved, son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to be here on a Sunday morning. We appreciate the fact that we live in a nation, in a country where we still have those freedoms. Lord, we don't take them for granted, maybe as much as we did a year or two ago. We're just glad to be here. Pray that you might watch over, take care of your people. There are a lot of things going on in this country. Father, we need your help. We need your guidance. Your people need your strength. And I pray that you would be with us. Help each and every individual that's here this morning now. Give them what they need. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience. I serve for my forefathers that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee. And then he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. In other words, there was something imparted to Timothy that was handed down to him and that he was entrusted with, and that Paul wanted to make sure that he handled properly. And he told Timothy a couple of things here. In verse 8, he said, Be not thou, therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Great verse to memorize, great attitude to have in your heart as Christians. Amen? Another thing he said is, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Paul was trying to get Timothy to understand this. You have a good heritage, right? I want you to remember the gift that is in you, and I want you to put it to good use. And oh, by the way, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of what it is you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world and sometimes other Christians, unfortunately, will try to make you ashamed of who you are and what you stand for. I know that you know this. But it is a trick that all of us became familiar with back in grade school, if not earlier. Everybody in grade school learned this simple rule. If I called somebody a name, they'll shy away from going that direction and side with me. Amen? It's a powerful thing, words. And people sometimes become very afraid of being labeled or being called something. And a lot of times they have an extreme reaction to go the other way so that they won't be thought of as one of them. Like I said, it happens in grade school. Unfortunately, it happens to adults also. That desire to be accepted, folks, never really goes away. And it's something that you and I have to deal with and struggle with almost every day of our life. And as Christians, we got to be aware of that struggle. And it's a powerful tool, and that tool is often used to try to control you one way or another. You see that happen in politics, you see that happen in life, you certainly see that happen, unfortunately, even in churches. This morning it's my desire to maybe fortify you and help you a little bit, strengthen you in that battle. Here's a charge that you will hear leveled at us in the media, as well as by many other Christians. The charge is this: you're a fundamentalist.
Amen.
Right? At which point, a lot of people go, oh no, not me, please don't call me that. Well, what is a fundamentalist? Back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s, We had a battle going on in this country. It was kind of fundamentalism versus modernism. It was probably, made very prominent by the Scopes Monkey Trial. If you remember the Scopes Monkey Trial, that was about teaching evolution in schools. It was the state of Tennessee versus John Thomas Scopes. It was a legal case back in 1925 in which a high school teacher, John Scopes, was accused of violating the Tennessee Butler Act, which made it unlawful to teach evolution in any state school. How's that? This is where our country was back then. It was illegal to teach evolution. That trial obviously received a lot of publicity, became a very major turning point in the battle. But what it did, folks, is that trial kind of publicized fundamentalism versus modernism. All right? Very simple battle that happened way back there. Fundamentalisms versus modernism. And that, you know, that controversy that took place, and it wasn't just Baptists, it was a whole host of denominations that were siding on one of those two sides of that, you know, of that battle. Christian fundamentalism, also known as, you know, fundamental Christianity or fundamentalists, whatever you want, began back in that time frame among American and English churches. And what it was is a reaction to a bunch of theologians that were getting very, very, very liberal in their theology against a culture that was becoming very modernistic in its approach to just about everything that happened. Fundamentalism argued that the modernist theologians were misinterpreted or rejected certain doctrines of especially biblical inerrancy. In other words, they didn't believe the Bible. We did. It was really kind of that simple, right? The modernists didn't believe the Bible. The fundamentalists did. Fundamentalists are almost always described as holding on to a few basic precepts, that of what they call biblical infallibility and biblical inerrancy, the role of Jesus Christ and what he did in the Bible. And like I said, I know that this is primarily for, you know, saved people that are familiar with a lot of this stuff here today, but if you're here this morning and you're lost, you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your argument was back here in the 1920s. Because there was a whole group of people that basically took a view of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and said, you know what, it's not really true. It's just an allegory. It's just a story. He taught you a good way to live. And then there were the fundamentalists that said, no, he really did walk on water. He really was the Son of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He really did do those miracles that he did. He really was born of a virgin. He really was the Son of God incarnate. And he really did die on the cross to pay for your sins. And he really did give us a system whereby we could have our sins, all of them, paid for, not by being a good person, not by joining a church, not by, you know, scoring some certain level on a morality test. We could have our sins paid for because we realized, A, I'm a sinner. B, somebody's got to pay for my sins. And if I die and have to pay for them myself, that means going to hell and spending eternity there. I don't want that. But Jesus Christ died for me, and I decided to put my faith and my trust in him, and I decided because he already paid the price, I will let him pay for my sins even though I don't deserve it. And when I realized that he did that for me, I put my faith and my trust in him, and he paid for my sins, and he washed them away. That was the role of Jesus Christ. Modernism goes, it was just a good story. Just live the life the best you can, and hopefully everything will work out fine. It won't. Amen, it won't. Fundamentalists are always described as holding on to those beliefs of biblical infallibility, biblical inerrancy, and the role of Jesus Christ in the Bible and in the church. They usually, believe that the Bible is historically accurate, right, which I believe, And they, you know, they have a tendency to kind of emphasize and talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a fundamentalist. Biblical infallibility means, the inability to do wrong. Right? Inerrancy means without error in its teaching. They're very close, very similar. Sometimes they're almost synonyms. But basically, the historic Christian teaching is this. The Bible is both inerrant and infallible. That is, it is without error, it's inerrant, because it's impossible for it to have errors. It's infallible. Right? And that's what I believe. I believe the book is true. I believe the Bible is infallible. I believe it means what it says it means. And so time went on, and by the 1930s, unfortunately, things had progressed, and modernism, quite frankly, folks, began to win. That's kind of what happened, right? I mean, you and I know that they were arguing in the 1920s about teaching evolution in the school. Okay, who won? Now, they had the Bible in the school back then and no evolution. And the argument was, can we teach evolution? Now we have evolution and no Bible. You tell me who won. They won. The modernists won. So mainline Protestants, you know, began to kind of separate from that movement. And they said, hey, we don't want to be a part of that. We want to be something different. We don't believe that. And they kind of withdrew from mainstream Christianity, which tended to go down the route of modernism. All right? And there were several denominations at the time that fell under this banner of fundamentalism. So if I asked you right now, how many of you are, you know, fundamentalists, who would raise your hand? Amen. Yeah, I believe the Bible. I believe it's true. It's not that complicated. But everybody's afraid of the word. But that's what it means. I'm not ashamed to be called a fundamentalist because it does accurately describe my beliefs in a broad sense. I resist the modernist thinking that the Bible is not accurate and science is. For those of you that have been around for a few years, how many times have you seen in the news science discover, oops, we were wrong about something that we've been teaching all these years, and now we have a new theory? Right? I've never seen that with the Bible. but that is science. Now, I'll discuss this term a little bit further as it applies to independent fundamental Baptists later. But in order to, you know, in order to do that, we got to remember this is what those fundamentalists kind of saw happening back in that time frame. You had Christianity at the top. And eventually people accept the idea the Bible is not infallible. They begin to think, no, God didn't create man. Evolution created man. There was no miracles, no virgin birth, no deity, no atonement, no resurrection. Eventually you get to agnosticism. You don't know. And then eventually atheism. You're against God. And that is the path that a lot of people have taken over the course of the years. That's the product, the fruit of what modernism brought us. Now, I talked about being a Baptist. What is a Baptist? A lot of times people, I know people that won't attend a church because it is a Baptist church. How many of you know somebody like that? Right? They won't go because the name Baptist is on there. Let's face it, all right? I'll just be honest with you. I know what they think when they hear the word Baptist. They think of the Blues Brothers. You know it as well as I do, right? Doing backflips down the aisle and flying through the seats. I understand that. I get that. What is a Baptist? I don't have time to get into all of the, you know, the history of the Baptist Church. Quite frankly, there's a lot of misinformation out there if you go looking for it. So you need to be careful. But in a nutshell, a Baptist is someone that believes you should be saved before you get baptized. Amen. It's not overly complicated, right? In other words, we don't baptize babies because they haven't the capacity to make their own personal choice. A Baptist, and this is, again, just boiling it down to its simplistic form, Baptists typically believe salvation is by faith alone, not by works. A lot of other churches believe that there's works involved, all right? We don't. A Baptist is somebody that believes in two ordinances given to the church, baptism and communion. We believe that communion is symbolic, the wafer and the grape juice represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They are not literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're not cannibals, right? Neither do they become the body of Jesus Christ once you've partaken of them, right? Consubstantiation. We believe they're symbolic, right? That is what a Baptist historically, that they've been called a lot of different things over the years, so it's hard to trace the name, but people that are Baptistic in their beliefs have that belief. We also are kind of known for not accepting the infallibility of the Pope. Amen. You know, in a nutshell, it's kind of really that simple. That is what Baptists believe. So now, once again, it is quiz time. This is where you get to have audience participation. So far, are you a fundamental Baptist? Right? It's not hard. It's not really complicated. But you'll hear a lot of people complain about those fundamental Baptists. And most of them, quite frankly, they really are too. And we'll talk a little bit more about what their beef is. And I understand their beef. We'll get to that. But let's look at another descriptive word of who we are and what we're all about. Not only are we fundamental Baptists, but we are independent. The independent movement began the late 19th, early 20th century among Baptist congregations, and they were concerned about the advancement of modern liberalism. Again, that was what was taking place, and modernism and liberalism was creeping into, even into some Baptist-type churches, unfortunately. And so there were a bunch of people that began to see this, and over time they got to the point and they said, you know what, these big conventions are running us just like the Pope runs the Catholic Church. It got so bad for a while. There's a joke, that floats around, probably still does. They call the president of the Southern Baptist Convention the Baptist Pope. Okay, now I get it. There's a big difference. But the idea was this local body of believers was being run by somebody up the chain of command. And they were then telling them what they could and couldn't believe, giving them guidelines. And so they were, they weren't autonomous. And that became a major problem because in these larger organizations, a lot of modernism started to creep in, right? And a lot of pastors looked at that thing and said, that's not the direction I want to go. That's not where we're headed. We can't really be a part of this organization if they're going to be dictating that's what we have to follow. And so so they began to break away, like I said, because they were combating that modernism and liberalism. And there are a few prominent people that kind of show up over the course of these years. And again, this is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. It is a very brief overview. But one of the early men that kind of started this movement and is credited with started the Independent Baptist movement was a guy by the name of Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris is what he's known as. He was, he was a Baptist preacher from Texas. He had got his master's of theology from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was a Southern Baptist. I mean, that's what everybody was back then. That was the main powerhouse, right? Especially down south. In 1905, he returned, pastored a church. He began, publishing newspapers. There was, a whole lot of things that went on. The height of his career came probably in the 20s when he became the leader of the fundamentalist movement in Texas by attacking and teaching the hell-born, Bible-destroying, deity of Christ-denying German rationalism known as evolution. Amen. Oh yeah, that's the fight that was going on back then, right? This is what was happening in the church. Are we on this side or that side? And he was, he was very prominent in that movement. And he began to see a bunch of the universities and colleges go modernistic. And he decided eventually, hey, I can't put up with this. He was, he was an incredible preacher. One of his famous sermon series that he preached was called Rum and Romanism. All right? He got into a debate with one guy, and one of the other guy's friends wound up coming to his office, and J. Frank Norris wound up shooting the guy in his office. He was tried. He was exonerated because it was self-defense, but that was something that he had to live with and deal with. He accepted another church. But by 1946, he actually had two churches that he was pastoring at the same time. And the combined congregation was more than 26,000 people. He was a pilot, and he would fly back and forth. You want to talk about a busy guy, right? We're not talking about a slouch here. Here's somebody that was pastoring two churches at the same time. Like I said, he's been credited with being the father of the independent movement for Baptist churches. A lot of churches wound up leaving those associations and those conventions because of his influence. There was another guy by the name of John Rice. He was, again, a Southern Baptist. He accepted the position as an assistant pastor in a Southern Baptist church in Plainview. A year or so later, he became the unofficial associate of the fundamentalist J. Frank Norris. He actually was Frank Norris's sidekick, right? And this is John R. Rice. He himself broke with the Baptist Southern Baptist Convention in 1927. And this is, again, the fundamentalist movement we're talking about. And things kind of started to shift. So they fought that battle back in the 20s of modernism versus fundamentalism. Now we're talking about the fundamentalists, and they kind of carry the torch and they carry on. John R. Rice believed that the mission of the church was not to take care of Christians, but to win souls. He was noted as a soul winner, right? And a lot of his church members disagreed. Now, it is our job to win souls. But that's not really the mission of the church. And I'll explain why I say that. In 1934, Rice founded the Sword of the Lord, a fundamentalist magazine that had a biweekly publication and grew and was a very influential newspaper among Baptists. Along that time, there was another guy by the name of Lester Roloff. He was a fundamentalist, independent Baptist preacher as well. He too began as a Southern Baptist, left the Southern Baptist Convention, and he started a bunch of homes for for alcoholic and homeless men and women and he began to minister to them. And he was mostly known for the homes that he started for young girls. A lot of times troubled young girls would go, and they had a place to come and try to, you know, try to get their lives back in order. And he had several of those different homes. It's, you know, for ladies that were involved in drugs or prostitution or jail, serving jail time, or maybe they'd been kicked out of their homes altogether and they needed a refuge. At his facility, the only literature they were permitted to read was the King James Bible. You say, well, that's really strict. Uh-huh. Yeah. Television was forbidden. Only 1 hour of radio per day was permitted, and they got to listen to his sermons on radio. They had daily church service, which was mandatory. Again, think, you know, any of you that have been involved in, you know, in this type of ministry, you have to completely change the environment of, you know, of where these folks came from, because it takes something like that to basically kind of, you know, get them shocked into reality and to help them get over some of the struggles that they had. He was, you know, they did have discipline at the Rebecca home, and it was rooted in withhold not correction from a child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. That dictum, it says, was liberally applied. You say, he abused him. Sorry, guys, way back then, that's what you got in the public schools by lost teachers, too.
Amen.
It's a different world nowadays. I remember the paddle the principal had when I was in grade school. The one with holes? I got to meet that one. And that was in the 70s. Right? It's a different mindset. It's kind of hard to imagine, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine that now, because our culture and our society has gone so far in the other direction that we cannot even fathom that happening. But yet it did in public schools for hundreds of years in this country. You tell me whether the classrooms are better now or back then. Okay? You can argue all you want, but you tell me if you'd rather be in a classroom setting, if you would rather have your kid in a classroom setting back then or now. Right? So there was a lot of that went on. He refused to submit his homes to state oversight. Legal battles, he wound up in jail. And in 1979, there was an incident known as the Christian Alamo, where he urged a lot of churches and pastors across America who supported his ministry to come to Corpus Christi and form a human chain around the facility to prevent the state from coming in and taking those children. Here's a big battle. In the end, he lost. In the end, he lost. The state took over. All right, but it was a big battle. But he had a huge impact, and I'll tell you what, he had a huge impact on a lot of those men and women and girls that came through his place.
Amen.
You listen to the testimony, and you hear some of them ladies singing. I tell you what, you have some people that changed from a very, very, very difficult life to something that was very glorious for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right, and it was an amazing thing. You had another guy along the way. His name was Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles was very, very influential in the fundamentalist movement. He was known for being an innovator, and probably the biggest innovation he had was the church bus ministry. He wound up with it was reported that 20,000 people attended First Baptist every Sunday at his church. Like I said, one of his most notable aspects was his work in the church bus ministry. This is, if you've ever seen a church with a bus ministry, this is probably kind of where it came from. All right? I mean, he did some amazing things. Phenomenal pastor, ran a phenomenal church, did amazing outreach, amazing work. In one article, it said that the Sunday school ran almost 14,000 people. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine trying to teach 14,000? I know they had a bunch of different teachers, but still. He had two bus teams or bus routes in the year that consisted of over 1,000 workers. 230 buses brought as many as 10,000 people to Sunday school. Isn't that amazing? These are some of the men that molded the fundamentalist movement. Now, the fundamentalist movement, like any other movement, had its problems. All right? You guys need to be, you need to be aware of this. Remember, all this is happening during the 50s, 60s, 70s. What's going on in our country during the 50s, 60s, and 70s? Amen? And I know it extends up into the 80s, a little bit later for some of these guys, but our country's culture was changing drastically, and not for the better. Pastors were being forced to deal with rebellion. Okay? You know, you had the women's lib movement. Right? We want equal rights. We want equal rights. And, you know, you had the, I apologize, you had the burn your bra movement. You had the hippie movement. You had rock and roll coming onto the scene. This was the culture in the 50s, 60s, and 70s especially. You know, it was in, getting into full swing. You had the Vietnam War going on. You had just a rebellion, you know, going on left and right. And pastors had to start fighting against the common rebellion and the sins that were going on in that day. Right? You say, who are we? Well, this is where we came from. They had to deal with miniskirts in the church. Okay? They had to deal with, women wanting to dress like men, and then women that wanted to be like men, and women that wanted to be men, and you know, this is where the standards that we all talk about kind of really came to fruition. Why? Because their pastors are dealing with a culture where this has become a major problem. Let me ask you this: what would you expect me to do if a bunch of visitors and people came in and wanted to join the church? And in that group was a whole bunch of people that their fashion statement or their political statement or whatever you want to call it was to wear a rainbow earring to demonstrate their support for the LGBTQRXYZ groups. And then a bunch of your kids started wearing the same earring because they thought it was cool and they wanted to be like them. What would you expect the pastor to do? He's got to address it, right? Now, is there one preacher preached against wearing wire rim glasses. I know many of you have heard this story. I may have talked about it before. You say, what a dumb thing to bring up as a standard in a church. Wire rim glasses. Right? I don't know about that. What was happening? Now, really, folks, is there anything at all wrong with wearing earrings that have a rainbow on them? Outside of the context that I gave you. No. Is there anything wrong with wearing wire rim glasses? No. But when the hearts and the attitudes of the people wearing the wire rim glasses got nothing to do with the glasses. It is, I want to be like him. He's my hero. He's my idol. Look, I'm like John Lennon. Now that's a different problem. And we look at it in hindsight and we go, what a stupid thing to preach about. Wire rim glasses. It had nothing to do with the glasses. It had to do with the heart and what people were idolizing. Right? And that's what was going on in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. And so you had Baptist pastors that were trying to combat this cultural movement and trying to keep people, you know, with their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the world. And you had all this stuff going on. And to look back on it now, you go, well, that was kind of crazy. Why would a pastor preach and spend all this time preaching about, you know, proper dress? Well, we don't have that problem here. You notice I don't really preach about it. Why? Because I don't have to. That's not a problem. The problem that we're having today in America is not people wanting to dress, not a woman wanting to dress like a man or a man wanting to dress like a woman. It's the problem we have today in America is a woman wanting to be a man or a man wanting to be a woman. It's not the dress, right? We have a different set of problems. And so the independent Baptist movement began and began fighting a lot of things that were on the outside. Why? Because that was the culture that they had to deal with. That was what they were being faced with as a problem in this country. And they did a good job. They began, they focused on soul winning. Nothing wrong with that. There's a preacher that once said this, you have a man. Usually something starts with a man. And then it becomes a movement. Right? People see the advantage, they gather around, and then it becomes a machine. It just kind of chugs along. Eventually it becomes a monument. And that's kind of what happened along the way. Right? The independent fundamental Baptist churches started that road. They got to fighting those battles that were going on in the 50s, 60s, 70s. And it became all about dress. It became all about standards. It became all about no wire-rimmed glasses or whatever other standard you want to you want to put on there. And I agree, if you have problems, you may need to set standards, right? But the problem has always been the heart. The problem has always been the heart, but because of the culture, the focus got shifted, and that's what became important. So much so that there are times when a lost person would go into a Baptist church inappropriately dressed, and they would be looked down upon and almost shamed because they weren't dressed like they should be. Well, they're not even saved yet. Right? In other words, we kind of got off balance. We started focusing on the wrong problems. They were problems, but I hate to say it, kind of like modernism and liberalism, we lost that war back then. Right? And today, how many of you ladies this morning when you came to church thought, I'm going to dress like a man? Nobody. Right? That's not the problem we're facing. Right? Never mind. I'm not going to ask the men. And so what happened in the fundamentalist movement, again, this is a very broad brush. Not everybody had this happen, okay? I understand that. But it was a tendency that began to happen throughout that course of time. And what happened is the focus began to be on soul winning, tithing, and attendance. Soul winning, tithing, and attendance. Your sermons were soul winning, tithing, and attendance. Soul winning. So much so that when you went to church down south, that's what you got. Soul winning, tithing, and attendance. And it just kind of rotated. Right? Nothing's wrong with any one of those things. But the bus ministries became a real big thing. And so many people were involved with the bus ministry, they weren't able to sit in the service. And because the emphasis was soul winning, soul winning, soul winning, tithing and attendance, soul winning, soul winning, soul winning, tithing and attendance, doctrine kind of fell by the wayside. Again, from experience, some fundamentalist pastors began to fall away from the King James Bible. That began to be an issue, and that's a whole other topic, whole other sermon, but that was one of the things that happened. Many of the Christians, because they would get saved, Right? They'd come, maybe they'd come to church on the bus, praise the Lord. They'd get saved, praise the Lord. They'd bring them in, get them baptized next week, great. And now we got to get them to work because we need to keep them active. And so they would start on the bus route. They'd be, helping with the bus, help, and they'd help and help and help and help and help. And they'd just work to death, work to death, work to death, newly saved Christians, but they never really got grounded in the Word of God. Amen. And then they grew up and they had kids. And guess what their kids were exposed to? The same thing. And the kids never really got grounded in the Word of God because they were busy working. They were busy, being pressed on soul winning, tithing, and attendance. Soul winning, tithing, and attendance. Again, nothing wrong with those things, but that became the major emphasis. And what happened is we raised a whole generation of anemic Christians. I'll try to hurry. And those churches began to die because a lot of their congregants were anemic, malnourished. And they began to slowly die. The life that was once in them wasn't there anymore. And the younger generation saw this. And they saw something missing. And that generation that was brought up in the 80s and 90s and the 2000s, they're sitting there scratching their head going, why are we yelling about women wearing pants? Because to them it didn't even make any sense. But that was the measure of a good fundamentalist church. Right? And then at the same time frame, what you have happening is you have the charismatic movement starting to pick up steam. So now you have a bunch of Christians, especially kids, who were raised by parents who were trying to do the right thing, the 80s, 90s, 2000s, and they're seeing battles that, quite frankly, are 20 years old. And the church is anemic. They're not really being taught good doctrine, sound doctrine. They're not really getting into their Bible like they should because they're so focused on the bus routes, the soul winning, tithing, and attendance. And the kids start going, what's the point in all this? And they begin to look for something else. They begin to see a good, solid fundamental Baptist church as being anemic and dead. And it's not, but it sure seems that way sometimes. And then they begin to see this charismatic movement, which doctrinally is a mess, but emotionally sure has a big draw. And you know what? It looks good. And oh, they're so much more alive than we are. And they have the Holy Spirit, and all we have is working on the bus, soul winning, tithing, and attendance. And on top of that, a lot of the fundamental churches began to lose their stand and their faith in the King James Bible. And that began to fade away, which only makes a church more anemic. And so a bunch of churches and a bunch of members began to see this, and a lot of pastors began to take the name Baptist off their church. Why? Because they didn't want to be associated with that. They didn't want to be associated with something that had the risk of being caught, dead. And a lot of them became ashamed of just being a Baptist. Even though they believed what a Baptist believes. They began to take the name off the church, and they began to be community churches, Bible churches, fellowship churches. And in general, most of them were still very Baptistic in their doctrine, quite frankly. But think about where they came from, think about how they were raised. And they are now trying to find some resemblance of life in the church. And unfortunately, at that point in time, a lot of them got sucked into that charismatic-y thing to one degree or another because in their mind, that had life. And they began to view the Baptist church as being dead. Now, for you old timers, that's really hard to take. But that's what happened. You take a look at a bunch of the kids that you've known over the years and tell me if that's not what happened. Right? Why? Because, man, we got caught fighting a battle that... and we neglected some things along the way that we shouldn't have neglected. And we didn't teach our children the deeper things of God like we should have. And when it came time for them to stand strong, they weren't strong enough. And so a bunch of churches and a bunch of people in their mind began to take the name Baptist off of their signs. Bethel. Bethel used to be a Baptist college. I'll never forget, I heard, you know, one preacher, who was it, Brother Gipp? I don't remember who it was. And he brought up this illustration. He said, can you imagine being the guy that has to go up to the sign and begin sawing the letters Baptist off of the sign? But somebody did. And so these churches kind of still resemble Baptist churches, Baptistic in doctrine in a lot of ways, but they began adopting and getting a little more close and friendly with the charismatic movement. Eventually, you know as well as I do, the music begins to degrade. That's one of the first things that happens. Any kind of separation begins to go away because that was deemed bad. Why? Because in all the fighting that we did as fundamentalist Baptists when it came to separation, we forgot to teach our kids why.
Amen.
We just said, if you do this, you're a separated godly Christian. But why? Shut up. That's the way we Baptists do it. That's not a good answer.
Amen.
Right? The whole idea is to give them the precept and the principle so that when the circumstances change, they can apply the same principle to what they're fighting today. But if they're still stuck on, well, that's what I was told to do and I can't do anything else, they're fighting the wrong battle. So the separation began to go away. The stand on the Bible began to change. So that I completely lost my slides. Right? So he had the charismatics, and their appeal was a very emotional appeal. It seemed to have life. And many, many of our Baptist brethren moved in that direction. It's a sad thing, but they did, because we were missing something. We lost a vision somewhere along the way. So then you have another group that kind of came out of the woodwork around that time frame, and because this is what they like to call themselves, we're going to call them Bible believers. Are they fundamental Baptists? Yes, but they saw the problem in the fundamentalist movement. And realized, hey, we need to get back to some things that we have failed in. As in teaching our people the Bible so that they're strong enough when the war actually happens, they can fight back and stand. And as Bible believers, listen, we take the position that the Bible takes priority even over being a Baptist.
That's right.
All right? That's how much I believe the Bible.
Amen.
If Baptist tradition says one thing and the Bible teaches something else, guess what I'm going with? We stand strong on the King James Bible, and there's a whole list of reasons, and I don't have time to even address it this morning. Hopefully we'll do that at another time, but there's good reasons why that is the case. And we wanted to place the emphasis back on building the Christian.
Amen.
It's part of what prompted sharpening families through the Word of God to reach others for the Word of God. Because if the church will take care of Christians and build Christians, Christians will do all the work necessary.
Amen.
Amen? But if you have a church full of anemic Christians, eventually something's not going to get done. So we wanted to place the emphasis back on building the Christians in the church. Where Baptist teaching agrees with the Bible, I'm happy to keep it. In fact, that is the case so much, I demand that we call ourselves Baptists. Right? Because let's face it, doctrinally, the Baptists are the most biblical of anything I can think of. So I keep the term Baptist because it's necessary to describe who we are. And quite frankly, a lot of what we believe. It's a term I'm happy to wear. I do believe in the King James Bible. And I'm happy to hold on to that. Now, we are, in the broad sense of things, fundamental. That is, we're not modernists. But because the term fundamentalist kind of became associated with that other group, that independent group I was telling you about. And we're independent. Right? You know, I don't mind if somebody calls me a fundamentalist, but I understand the distinction. My emphasis is a little bit different. Okay? Because fundamentalists in general had a certain mindset towards the ministry. And again, there's some great men, they did some great works. But they had a different battle to fight back then. Right? I mean, we had a bus here for a while. And I'm not opposed to buses. But in today's society, can you imagine a couple of guys going and asking a family to send their 8-year-old daughter to church with no chaperone or supervision? That's something that you really got to deal with if you're going to do the buses. I'm not saying it can't be done, but it's different. Back then, they didn't have to worry about that as much. But today, we sure do. Now, I need to hurry. Now, we, as Bible believers, have developed our own problems along the way. Any group does, right? Because we put so much emphasis on doctrine and Bible teaching, we kind of become heady, high-minded, right? Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. Sometimes we fall into the trap of learning and focusing so much on doctrine that we lose grace, we lose charity. Amen. That's not a good thing. That's not a good balance. That's what we have to watch, right? We know the Bible so well that we become intolerant of people who don't. That's not a good thing. That's what we have to watch. We begin to attack other good fundamentalists because they're not exactly like us. That's not good either. Right? I remember the joke. Moses didn't have a bus. Elijah didn't have a bus. Paul didn't have a bus. It's not scriptural to have a bus. I know it's silly, but we have to be careful because we get ourselves in trouble sometimes. We step on our own foot. We can become proud. We can develop a lack of balance. These are things that we, as Bible believers, have to watch out for, right? I'm beginning to see Bible believers with a much better balance now. Praise the Lord, right? And I believe the answer to Christianity's problem is to get back to the Bible in a balanced way. Right? Build strong Christians in the church so they can reach people for the Lord. Absolutely. What I've tried to do as your pastor is to take all of this stuff into consideration. I've tried to strike the right balance between being Bible-believing, independent, fundamental, Baptistic, good doctrine, charitable, lovable, merciful, and graceful. Amen? That's my goal. I'll try my best. You say, do you still think soul winning is important? Yeah, praise the Lord. We got guys that go out street preaching all the time. When was the last time you went out? We got tracts being handed out all the time. Of course it's important. You say, is it the most important thing above all else? No, taking care of God's people is the most important thing above all else.
Amen.
And he'll do the work.
That's right.
Right? But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is responsible for. All right? As a pastor, I've tried not to be too judgmental, too critical, too unmovable. Although that's been difficult sometimes. Because I'm human just like everybody else, but I try. I've tried to be understanding, loving, encouraging, inspiring when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I've tried to preach the word and teach good doctrine and tried to be a good example. But I've also tried to impart on you a desire and a burden for lost souls. Amen? So I've tried here to strike the balance. You know, when somebody calls me a fundamentalist, I don't worry about it. Because in actuality, yeah, I'm not a modernist. Has fundamentalism had its problems along the way? Of course, just like any other group. So we try to avoid those. Right? But who am I? Right? Yes, I'm a Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist. That describes me pretty well. Some Baptists think I'm a heretic. That's okay too, I don't mind. The reason they think I'm a heretic is because I will put the Bible before the Baptists. But that's who I am. And I see it's late, I need to close. And the thing that I wanted to kind of focus on and get across here today is, listen, Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, has gone through all kinds of changes and ups and downs. And we have our own struggles, every group. Right? That's okay. But the best thing to do is, hey, be honest about it. Amen. Recognize your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings, your own faults and failures. Try to address them and then carry on and try to have the right balance for the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to have the right balance on the Word of God, doctrine, charitableness, right? Try to be merciful, graceful. Try to have the right emphasis on winning lost souls, the right emphasis on building and strengthening Christians. Try to have that whole thing in balance, because that's what we need in today's society. That's the battle we're going to fight.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
And if we can do that, we'll be able to take on whatever the world throws our way.
Amen.
If we fail to do that, we will wind up by the wayside too. And, you know, I don't want to wind up there. Amen? So who am I? Who are we? That's who we are. Amen? And don't be ashamed of it. Don't ever be ashamed of it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for an opportunity to be here on a Sunday morning. You're a great God. And Father, I know that throughout the course of history, you have raised up a lot of men that have done a lot of mighty works, and there's not one of them that has been perfect. Father, we're all sinful, and we all have to deal with the ramifications of being fallen. But Lord, you seem to have grace and mercy and use us anyway, and for that we are grateful. I pray that we as Christians in the 21st century might recognize the battles that are put before us. And Father, I pray that not only us, but that our children might be raised and be equipped to handle whatever it is that they're going to have to face. I don't know how long before you come back and get us. I hope it's soon. But until then, Father, we need to be strong and help us to be faithful. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.